chapter 4. And we'll pray in a minute and get into this. But it's, I think, interesting how the Lord, He knows all things. There are a few things God has never experienced. Surprise would be one of them. He's never been caught off guard. He's always ready. And He calls us to be ready at all times. And so tonight, I want to look at 2 Timothy with you, specifically chapter 4. And it is an older man, Paul, writing to a son in the faith, Timothy. Such a unique conclusion to this letter that he's writing that is worth our time tonight to look at. No doubt, not only is it the emphasis, but as the Holy Spirit moved holy men of God to pin these things out of eternity, that we'd think about them tonight. But 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you'd join me in prayer one more time. Father, tonight, we realize, God, that we do not have all the answers. We realize that we do not have the power to persuade. God, that we do not have the right to decide for other people what to do. And yet, Lord, you've spoken from your throne that we are to influence one another for the kingdom, to be ready in season and out, to never miss an opportunity. And so tonight, Father, as we turn our eyes to your word, and Lord, that you'd open our hearts, that we'd receive it with intention to obey it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think it's interesting to note, if you've ever read 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy back to back, there's a different tone to the two letters that this father in the faith is passing on and communicating to his son in the faith. And I don't know about you, but it doesn't take a lot to understand the tone behind something, even within a text message. Now, we are guilty of this all the time, reading into something, maybe what wasn't there. But if a message shows up one way or another and it says, we need to talk, you know something's happening. There's no doubt in your mind, like, wait, what do you mean by that? And the way that Paul opens up this letter to his son Timothy is different. And the way he concludes it is different in 2 Timothy. The first letter he writes really addresses just daily life and setting up the church and addressing the believers. It's amazing. He goes through, he says, look, beware of false teachers in 1 Timothy. Pray. I want all men to be praying in all times. He talks about generational mentorship, this idea of older men pouring into younger, older women pouring into younger women, how to deal with those in need and widows, masters and bondservants, warning the poor in the pursuit of riches and the dangers of that, warning the rich, not to coast, but to grab onto opportunities. He really addresses daily living in the church and setting it up. It's amazing. And then you get another letter, and right from the get-go, something slightly different. And woven throughout it, he opens up saying, Timothy, I remember your faith and the faith of your mother and your grandmother, Timothy. There's such a sweet tone to it. He says, do not be ashamed. He's encouraging Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words. Be strong in the grace of Jesus Christ. Flee youthful lusts and pursue all things that are godly. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. And he warns them, perilous times are going to come along with perilous people. And you can read and tell there's something different going on in this one. A little bit more urgency to it, and the conclusion is fairly sobering, and we look at it tonight in 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Amazing few verses. And we'll talk about the charge in a minute. He says, I charge you, Timothy. I'm exiting now. I charge you. I commission you. I declare to you. But based on what foundation? We cannot gloss over this. A lot of times we jump from the charge is to preach the word, and we work through it, and we will in a minute. But you can't gloss over the foundation that Paul is standing on. You can't move past the reason for all this. He says, I charge you, therefore, Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. The foundation was not Paul's position in his life. The foundation was not Paul's authority as an apostle. The authority, the foundation, the reason for the commissioning was that, Timothy, don't ever forget, you will one day stand face to face with Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead. It's amazing. Don't ever forget this, Timothy. There's a distinction that we'll make here. Look, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who judges all people, every knee will bow, right? Some willingly, some in absolute fear and awe, some in terror and wonder. But every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. There's no questioning it. Who gets the final say? Christ gets the final say. Who weighs out the hearts of men? As you read through Proverbs, it is Jesus Christ who weighs out and knows the hearts of men. In the end, who will we give an account to? You and I literally will stand and give an account of our lives and the things that we have done to Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead. So at his appearing and at his kingdom, the war is always there, isn't it? It is always there that Jesus teaches. In Matthew chapter 6, he says, look, no one, meaning it is impossible, it cannot be done, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or treasures. We've deceived ourselves often thinking, I can manage two different kinds of lives or two different passions. It's not true. It's a matter of time until one gives to the other. It's only a matter of time until one takes priority and takes root. If you and I are more about our appearing in our kingdom, there's no way we can be concerned with the coming of the Lord Jesus and his. I loved it one day, quite some time ago, someone encouraged me, just said, don't ever forget, if you're ever trying to impress people with yourself, you will never be able to impress them with Jesus. We have to get out of the way. He says, Timothy, you're not the main point. You're not it. You too will stand before Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead. There's two kinds of judgments in the Bible, right? The great white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20 describes it. This is for those that die rejecting the gift of eternal life, pushing back and pushing away the message of the gospel. It clearly says, look, those who never had their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, books will be opened and it'll be read back to them every opportunity that they had to yield to the lordship of Christ, to receive his sacrifice, and they will be cast into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. This judgment that comes up at the end. But it's not for you and I. It's for the non-believers, those who would push back against the tender but persistent call of God to repent and to believe. But it is very real. But it is not the one that Timothy is being reminded of, necessarily. There's a secondary judgment, one that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's a couple of verses, 13 through 15, but it talks about the fact that we will stand before the same judge, slightly different thing going on, but he will open up a different set of books, and he will record and read back, and we will answer for the things that we have done, whether good or bad. But he says there's a foundation, which is Christ, and then when we begin to build on that foundation, some will use gold and silver and precious jewels. Others, wood, hay, and stubble or straw. And in the end, it's all collected and it's burned, and whatever comes out is what we will receive. But the reward isn't necessarily for us to judge, but for Jesus. He'll let us. It's amazing, the verse, the grace of God. He says, I will let you. There are those who will be saved, but only played in the mud. There will be those who are saved and only built houses of straw, and they'll be in, but it'll all be burned up and it'll all be gone. They'll still be there. but they will suffer loss somehow. Being equipped, being filled with the Holy Spirit, I wonder what it would be like to be sent off to war someday, fully equipped with everything you would need, but never having the heart to fight alongside your brother, to hide behind the trees and to never make a difference. And there'll be those who stand before the King of Kings, who eyes like a flame of fire will judge the living and the dead. It's amazing. Though there's a distinction right between the two. There's the judgment of the non-believers. There's the judgment of believers, the things that we have done, the rewards. It's going to be a great day, honestly. Even the worst case, you're in heaven. How bad could it possibly be? This is a good thing. It's amazing. There's going to be rejoicing and worship that takes place with many nations, and it's going to be out of this world, literally. But there's a distinction that needs to be made and understood between the two, but never forgotten. Timothy's reminded, look, I'm leaving. My role in your life, my influence in your life is coming to a close, Timothy. But know this, don't ever forget. There's a distinction between the two, but Timothy, you will see Jesus face to face one day and give an account. He references Jesus as the judge, the one of power and authority, the final say. And so on that foundation, he says, I charge you. I commission you. I declare to you with a commanding presence. Timothy, these are your final orders. Well, what are they? The charge. Look at starting in verse 2. It's very simple. Preach the word. But what does that look like? This is not, by the way, a call to be a preacher. This is not a call, but wasn't Timothy like leading a church and raising up elders and all this? Absolutely. But he's not saying, Timothy, be a preacher. He's saying, preach the word. Look with me. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Timothy, preach the word. Forget occupations for a moment. Forget positions of authority for a moment. The word has to be made known, Timothy. It has to. There's nothing else that matters. There's nothing else that we can cling to. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 tells us, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirits, and the joints and the marrow, and here we go, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Most often when you see people's personal lives beginning to teeter and to totter and to begin to fall apart, not situationally, but on the inside, they're not clinging to the word. The word will rightly divide, will rightly discern, will rightly expose whatever's going on within the wickedness of our own hearts. It will rightly direct us in the way that we should go. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Without the word, we are lost. Opinions are completely irrelevant. There is a judge and a king sitting on a throne who will judge the living and the dead. So make his word known, Timothy. Psalms chapter 138, verse 2 says, I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above your own name. I'm not sure if it's possible to love God and neglect his word. I'm not sure if it's possible to be committed to Jesus and not be committed to his word. When he says, I've exalted this above my own name. That by this it is the power of God unto salvation. and it is unfailing, the word of God, unfailing and everlasting. Luke chapter 21, verse 33 says, heaven and earth will pass away. This will all be rolled up and done away with, but my words by no means will pass away. It's it is consistent. It can be counted on. It can be stood upon. Something worth noting or just thinking through, that when we are reading the Bible, we're not seeking new revelation or new truth. A lot of times we want to find something that's fresh and exciting and different. It may be new for us to find, but it's not new in its meaning or context. Application? Sure. How does the Bible apply to social media and technology? How does the Bible apply to the chaos of this day? But there's nothing new under the sun. There's always been problems raising kids. There's always been problems within marriage. There's always been tension between us and the world. There's always been distractions, whether it's technology or a chisel and a stone a million years ago. There's nothing new. And so the revelation, it's not new. It's consistent. It's faithful. It's unchanging. It'll never fade. The day the Holy Spirit moved men to pin these things down, it still means exactly the same thing. So we find truth that can be counted on. And he says something. Remember, it's not a call to be a preacher. It's a call to preach the word. There's a difference. One is occasional. It's not a Sunday thing that he's being encouraged to look at. Preach the word. When? Be ready in season and out of season. It's an interesting phrase. He says, I want you to be ready in season, meaning when it makes sense. It could be a Sunday. It could be at a Bible study. It could be at your home with other believers. But be ready when it makes sense. Be ready. Go for it. And that's easy. We see it coming. No one's surprised when harvest time comes. They're ready. Because I want you to be ready out of season. I want you to be ready. The meaning, the phrasing is, I want you to be ready when it's inconvenient, when it's hard, when you feel on the inside like you have something better to do right now. Do it anyways. Let the word be made known. I wonder all the time, what would it be like to be following in the wilderness, leaving Egypt, moving towards the promised land, and they just followed the pillar of fire by night and the cloud, and when it stopped, they stopped, and they set up camp. The nation of Israel, amazing, being led by Moses. When it stopped, when God stopped, they stopped. They set up camp. They lived there for a day, a week, who knew? And they could be in the middle of dinner, and all of a sudden, there goes the Lord. Oh, pack up, grab the kids, forget the dog, let's go. It's time. Convenient or inconvenient? Is irrelevant. It says, preach the word. But before he says in season and out, there's a tiny little phrase. You can look at your Bibles. It's verse 2. It says, be ready in season and out. To be ready is the focus. To be ready in season, convenient or inconvenient, be ready. If your house catches on fire at 2 in the morning, I don't think the call goes in and they're like, oh, you know, sun's not up. Someone turn off that alarm bell. Tell them we'll check with them in the morning. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't matter what time of the day you call our first responders. They're there. Why? They're always ready. And you and I definitely know something we have in common. We all know that one person, when driving down a street and there's a stray dog, will stop all traffic, stop their own car, get out, get everyone out. Come on, let's rescue this little mangy dog. We've got to get they are going to be late. They wouldn't be late for work for you or I, but man, they'll be late for work for this little rat. Like, we know that person. It's in them. They're ready all the time. Oh, it's a puppy. Uh-huh. I'm not that person, obviously. I feel bad as I drive by and pray for the crazy person that'll stop. But to be ready. What if someone walks by weeping? Or you can't you just tell when someone you know, the neighbor, the coworker, the person down the street, in the line to buy the milk and cereal in the morning, you know the Holy Spirit will prompt you, something's off with this person. They need encouragement. They need truth. Oh, you know, if I had more time, it's out of season. It's inconvenient. Preach the word. What if I'm... Preach the word. Now, I don't recommend you start doing this every morning as a get-out-of-jail-free card. You just tell your boss, like, hey, sorry, I was late. I had to preach the word. You probably not work there very long. You have tons of time to preach the word, but ready in season and out, but always be ready. It wasn't a call to an occupation or position. It was called to a life fully committed. So how do we uncover? If we're ought to preach the word all the time, or at least to be ready to preach the word all the time, how do we do that? How do we peel back the layers and get into people's lives and expose truth and God and the gospel that changes lives and saves men? Well, real simple. He's told. Look at verse 2. He picks it up. He says, three simple things. I want you to convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Here's the recipe. I love simple recipes. I love to eat. I'm not so good at cooking. So this is really easy to follow, Timothy. We can do this. Convince, rebuke, exhort. To convince, it doesn't mean have an argument, all right? This doesn't mean pin someone up in the living room and lock the front door and don't let them go until they finally kneel. It doesn't mean to argue with them, but it means to simply expose the truth, to bring it into the light. Whatever issue is in their life that is contrary to God's truth, we are supposed to be a light in the darkness. No one would argue that. How do we do it? We address people and the life they're living. To convince, it means to draw into the light and to show them what it looks like. I don't know if you like going to the dentist or not. I do not. And it's interesting. I guess I'm thankful, but don't they pull that huge light and you can't tell what's going on in the moment? But if they didn't have it, they might be drilling out the wrong teeth. They might be seeing things that don't exist. Who knows what's in there? To bring to the light with intent to fix it. It's not to bring to the light to expose shame or guilt or sorrow or to one-up someone. Says Timothy, you're going to bring the word at any time. Be ready, convenient or inconvenient. You respond at a moment's notice. And it starts like this. When you see something in someone's life that's contrary to the word of God, bring it into the light. Expose it. Show them. Call it out. Well, it's not only inconvenient, it's uncomfortable. Or we can let the opportunity go by. Convince, rebuke. Now, before we have too much fun with this one, it's always fun to do the rebuking, right? But never fun to be rebuked. It's not actually true. If you understand the heart of God, you never look forward to the rebuking part. But you understand its value and necessity, and so you cannot shy away from it either. To rebuke, it simply means to address the thing that you exposed. Okay, we're going to expose this belief in your life that's contrary or opposing God's view. And not only are we going to expose it, but now we're going to deal with it. It means to press in sharply. It means to deal with head on, to confront the issue, not to beat around the bush. I think it's a key quality that seems to be lacking a lot or abused too much. I just want to step to the side for a moment. And two excuses I think we've all heard and probably given from time to time that we need to bring to the light and deal with. Why don't we do this more? How come we don't see this happening more often? It's uncomfortable and it's inconvenient. Or we don't know the word. But all three of those can be fixed. But the excuses is either one, like, well, at least that person's not as bad as I was. You ever heard anybody say that? Maybe about a younger kid or someone in their life. Well, you know what? We're just going to let them keep doing what they're doing because they're not as bad as I was when I was their age. The moment we make up that excuse, we put ourselves in the position of God and we're measuring them against our lives. We're not the judge. We're not to set the expectation. Jesus is the expectation. So while it may be true, praise God, they're not as bad as you and I were. Are they what he has called them to be? So when we're tempted to maybe brush over something because it doesn't seem so bad or as bad as we were, and then definitely the second response, well, if I do that, I'll feel like a hypocrite. We do know what a hypocrite is, I hope. A hypocrite who says, don't do something that I'm currently doing. If I said, you shouldn't be drinking sitting at a bar, hypocrite, okay? You shouldn't watch those movies as you're watching the movies. Hypocrite, to do something you're telling people not to do. to have learned wisdom from past experiences that you've repented from and say, look, buddy, I've been there before. This is wrong. I gave that up months ago or years ago. That's not hypocritical. That is wisdom. Hypocrisy is to be doing something you're telling someone else not to. It is wisdom to share experiences that God has saved us out of. We've got to be sure the punishment fits the crime. We're going to circle back and hit this, but to convince, to bring it into the light. To rebuke, to address it specifically and sharply. And then he says, exhort. And here's where the whole tone begins to turn. If we're not careful, if this part wasn't in here, we could walk out here and start beating people up with the Bible. We could start sending out messages and voicemails, and we could start grabbing people. But he says, I want you to exhort them too. Once you've brought them into the light, once you've addressed the issue and exposed that it's not right with God, exhort them. It means to encourage or strengthen someone by bringing them alongside of you. It doesn't just mean slap them with truth and walk away. It means to strengthen or encourage someone by bringing them alongside of you. Imagine someone falls down, breaks their leg. You don't walk over and be like, man, your leg's broke. Yeah, I know. You need some crutches. I don't have any. It doesn't mean to go call a doctor. It means to help them up in the way that almost soldiers would link arms and they begin to hobble down the street together. That we would take broken people in our lives, people who maybe aren't where you and I are, but people who have things in their lives that aren't right with God. We expose it by bringing it into the light. We address it specifically, not shying away from it, not apologizing for it. But then we don't abandon them. We come alongside of them. Says Timothy, always be ready to help people. Always be ready for the long haul. Always be ready to walk with them as far as they need to go. And he tells them, and here's the attitude, and I love the way it's written. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. I don't know about your kindergarten teacher, your preschool teacher. I don't know, man, are there any kindergarten teachers in here? Oh my goodness. Lord bless you. That is a wild ride. Kindergarten all day, crazy kids running around, finger paint, Play-Doh, and paste eating, and who knows what else going on, really. It's probably good we can't remember most of it. But teachers of any kind, instructors, don't always have the same attitude or heart. And so he tells them, look, in the convincing, in the rebuking, in the exhorting, do it with long suffering and teaching. The two go hand in hand. They're woven together. Long suffering with patience and gentleness and love and kindness with some joy in it. Not a scowl or a burden where you're letting know, man, I'm helping you, but you better know how much this is costing me. No. With love. It hopes all things, love does. It believes all things. And then with teaching, don't just walk with them and pat them on the back, but begin to instruct them so that eventually it's healed and they go on off without you. And you rewind it the way it's written. It says, with the convincing, do convincing with long suffering and teaching. And then the rebuking with long suffering and teaching. And the exhorting with long suffering and teaching. So from the very beginning that you expose it to the light, from the very beginning that you begin to point it out, and from the very beginning that you walk with them, all throughout the entire process of bringing the word to life in people is this idea of gentleness, patience, and love while bringing truth. But it will be hard. It'll be hard. What do you mean it'll be hard? The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, and because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Fulfill your ministry. It'll be hard. There will be people with itching ears. I'm assuming we've all experienced the itching ear syndrome. It's the worst thing ever. Your fingers aren't skinny enough or long enough. If you don't have a Q-tip, you're pretty sure there's a worm in there and you're going to die. You will do anything to stop it. There will be people who will do anything to appease the sin nature. It's not our responsibility to fix or change. It's our call to come alongside and influence it. but it is the Holy Spirit through the Word of God that transforms lives. And so, while we're to influence, there will be people who have itching ears. They just want what they want. They'll never turn. And what's interesting, I think he points out, says they will turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside to fables. They will do this. A lot of times we like to blame Satan. We like to blame other people. But it says it's within their own heart. They turned their own ears. They never had to. They chose to. That we've got to put blame where blame is due, especially within our own lives. We can't be in a hurry to blame other people or to blame the enemy or to blame Satan. James says that where does sin come from? It comes from our own desires. And once it is seeded and begins to grow, it gives birth to sin. And that it's enticed, no doubt. But it comes from us. They will turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside to fables. It's very easy to find people. I think this is interesting too. They raise up the false teachers. False teachers aren't raised up on their own. If a false teacher gets up and preaches some wacky message, but no one shows up, they have no influence, right? It's actually those with itching ears that raise up the false preachers. The false preachers don't raise themselves up. So it's sought out and it's raised up by the sin nature. And it's really easy. Let's be honest. It's easy to find someone to encourage your sin or to at least dismiss it. Or even your wild ideas. I'm going to buy a new car. Your friends are like, yeah, do it. It's not their money. You should do that. You should get that new car. Go for it, man. They'll encourage you all the way down the line. I'm going to go skydiving. Yeah, do it. Well, it's not their chute that's not going to open. Like, yeah, do it. No skin off of their back. It's easy to find people to encourage us in our wild ideas, even within our sin. Hey, you know what? I'm going to quit my job. You should, yeah, tell your boss who's boss. I'm going to go to work now. Like, it's easy. Sin. It's easy to find someone. Yeah, you should get divorced. You should throw in the towel. It's easy. Oh, don't worry. Everyone falls. It's easy. And so we'll either give in to the itching ears of our sin nature, or we'll keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead. He says, I want you to be watchful. I want you to fulfill your ministry, Timothy. It means to bring it to completion. Carry through all the way to the end. I'd never seen this in the Olympics before, really ever. You hear stories about it, but the last Olympics, there was some woman who at the very end literally threw herself across the finish line to win the race. And it wasn't even a medal race. She just wanted to get into the race for the medal. Absolute desperation, but she finished to completion that heat. She finished to completion that final lap. Timothy, you've got to bring this to completion. You cannot give up halfway. You cannot stop now. And so he gets to the finish line. The last three verses, he says, look, verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. This father in the faith is saying, my time's up. I'm going home soon. I have been poured out as a drink offering. He says, well, that's kind of an odd phrase for us, but it means to be completely emptied. I have nothing left. I've given it all to God. I haven't held back anything. I'm poured out. He used similar phrases with the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 17. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. It doesn't kill me to be poured out for you. I rejoice that I've gotten to be that in your life. I find joy that I get to be that for you. He says, Timothy, I am poured out. I've held nothing back. Not perfected, but poured out. I love Proverbs 24:16. For you and I, sometimes we get discouraged because we trip and fall. But the finish is more important than the fall. It says, for a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again. I'm not perfect. Okay. I tripped on my own shoelace. All right. I don't know if I have what it takes. Me neither. Let's keep going. Just don't stop. That a righteous man can fall and get up seven times and just keep going. But the wicked shall fall by calamity. They get eaten alive by their own sins. Now, I don't know about you. I think about this a lot. And this verse here, he says, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. To me, it's very exciting to see the Bible alive in your own life. It doesn't happen all the time, but we can point to things. Okay, you know what? I can see evidence. This wasn't here 4 years ago. This wasn't here 1 year ago, but it's here now. And God, you're doing something in my life. The sanctification process is happening. God, you're faithful and you are good. It is exciting to see the Bible alive in your life. Simple, simple, simple things. Like when it says, husband, love your wives. Now, a lot of times we're filled with humility or false humility. It's okay. I hope some of us could say, yes, I love my wife. If we're all like, no, I don't do that. Like, we've got a problem. We shouldn't walk around bragging about it, but hopefully there are seasons, gentlemen, where we are good at loving our wives. And you can say, Lord, oh, I've been faithful to your word. Thank you so much. He goes on, other thing, maybe wives, it says, respect your husbands. Is that perfect? No. Women fall down too and get back up seven times. But it's exciting to be able to say, you know what, today I gave my husband the position that God called him to lead in. And that was rewarding and awesome. God, your word is so good. Don't provoke your children to wrath. I love when you get to the end of the day and it's like, I didn't do this today. Awesome. Train them up in the ways that they should go. Gosh, we're so imperfect. But those days where you did something intentionally, like, Lord, thank you for your word. Go make disciples. There's seasons where you're doing it. It's like encouraging and it's awesome. Love your enemies. We hate doing it, but at least we can put our head on the pillow and say, God, thank you for your word. You're so good. I'm trying. Help me to love my enemies, to guard our hearts, because out of it flow all the issues of life. And maybe you've gone through extreme moments where Jesus said, look, if sin or your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And you made a big decision that day to guard your heart and to make sacrifice. And you can look at the word and be like, Lord, it's coming alive in my life. This is awesome. But there's one verse I know I cannot say today. I cannot say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I can say, I'm fighting the good fight. I can say, I'm running the good race. But Paul says, I've done it. I can see the finish line. With all our hearts, do not long to be able to say this, though. For many of us, most of us, we cannot claim this verse tonight, but we can say, Lord, may this be a truth that one day I could say, I have fought the good fight. That we could say, I have run the race before me. 1 Corinthians 9:24 says, do you not know that those who run in a race, they all run. They all run. But one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Variety of ages in here tonight, right? Variety of testimonies. Maybe some of you can say, I can see the finish line in my life. Then I'm encouraged by you. Maybe you come to faith later in life, or maybe tonight you feel like, man, I have just been living in the mud. The wood, hay, and stubble is my kingdom. I haven't chosen to do things honoring to God. I've had itching ears and a sinful heart. Maybe it's not how far you run for the Lord. It's how well you run for the Lord. This last stretch that we put in the effort for the final run, we just go for it. Look, in the Olympics, people run marathons on purpose. I'm not sure why. Tried to run 10 miles once. And I got to mile 10, and I was like, I'm just going to walk the last one. And I realized my walk was actually faster than what I thought my jog was. It's really interesting. But in the Olympics, isn't there the marathon runners who, not too many people watch that on TV. It's like, he's still running. And then there's the 100-yard dash. Like, I'm in for that. Go. Cool, that was awesome. It's not about the distance. It's about how well they ran their race. Because there's gold medals awarded to both. Whoever finishes the long race first, there's a gold medal for them. Whoever finishes the short race first, there's a medal for them. So if you came to faith in Christ early and young, then it was a long run. And maybe we have a long way to go. Keep going. Run in such a way that you would win. Well, I just came to faith, and I can see the finish line. Doctor gave me 2 weeks. Just run these 2 weeks as hard as you can. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And in the end for you, as Paul said, there is finally laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That we'd run. We'd run hard. We'd finish well. In closing, I just want to point this out. Twice it talks about the appearing of the Lord. In verse 1 and verse 8. It says, Timothy, I charge you not on any other foundation than what have already been made known to you. Don't forget this. You will stand before Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead. At his appearing and his kingdom. He says there's going to be a time coming when he appears and you meet with him. But then he closes and says, not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. How do we look forward with such anticipation? Jesus, come today. How do people say that? They're that excited that he came in the first place. That we would look back and, Lord Jesus, thank you. And there's a crown laid up for me, the crown of righteousness. This is amazing. What does it mean? What is the crown of righteousness? In the way that you receive a gold, the gold represents first place, right? The crown of righteousness says that God will deem you righteous. He will place it upon your head. It is from him. And he'll say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. It says, Timothy, I charge you before God, before Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead. He didn't say, Timothy, I'm Paul the apostle. I'm telling you what to do now. He didn't say that you're going to be judged by your mom and your dad, your husband, your wife. He didn't say you're going to be judged by your friends or your family. It's honorable. I think all the time, what will my kids say at my funeral? I think about this all the time. That's morbid. No, it's not. Maybe it is. I don't know. And I won't be there to hear it, which is fine. And I wonder if I go first. My wife's plan is we all go in the rapture together tomorrow, which is fine. Yeah. But you can live, what will she say if I go first? And as honorable as that is, it shouldn't be the obsession of our lives. It'll be, what will the Lord Jesus say? And if he's first, all else will fall into place. And in the end, we can say, I ran my race. And there is laid up a crown of righteousness for me. And so that our eyes tonight would be fixed on Jesus. And we would preach the word, convenient or inconvenient, always ready to convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching to come alongside those that are hurting until they can walk again on their own. We pray tonight. Father, we come to you thankful Lord, that you'd remind us to keep going. God, tonight, any that would just be tempted to throw in the towel, life's gotten hard. There's legitimate hurting. God, would you send your Spirit to bring comfort? Tonight, would you recommission us? Lord, we've heard it, but may it settle into our hearts that this wouldn't just be something we've heard tonight, but we intend to follow through with. And Lord, should it be on the way home, our own kids, our own family, that needs the convincing, rebuking, exhorting? Which tomorrow, some unforeseen circumstance that presents an inconvenient opportunity to influence people for Jesus, God, would we be found ready? And God, as much as Paul was poured out as a drink offering, it was Jesus Christ who poured out his blood for us upon the cross. It was you, Lord, who gave your life and then conquered sin and death. And tonight, if you don't know the hope, the living hope that the Lord has been calling, maybe you've had itching ears. The things of the world just seem a little too exciting in the moment. But you know the core of who you are. It's not the answer. That tonight, we all have been reminded that we'll stand before the judge of the living and the dead. And that tonight, if you would simply come to a point of yielding to Jesus, and by just faith, accepting the fact that he died for you, to confess with your mouth and to believe with your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. But it's upon you to decide tonight. But you confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. God, would you stir in us a new humility, a new long-suffering, a new patience, a new thankfulness. Lord, we praise you in Jesus' name.